So at the start of 2020, we're going to be looking together at the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And now this book is not easy, and perhaps it's something that you've never read or encountered before. In some ways, it's quite dark. Someone wrote a book about Ezekiel called The Cloud and the Silver Lining. And I think that gets the balance about right. There is plenty of cloud. The grim reality of a life that is without God or against God is laid bare in graphic detail. It's also full of imagery and strange visions and quite provocative and even in places offensive language and actions. And yet all of this makes the slender but very wonderful silver lining, the extraordinary words of promise and hope stand out all the more. And we're not going to cover each and every chapter and verse, but I hope as we work through selections from this book, we will get an honest representation and flavour of the whole, and that we get a sense of Ezekiel's message, which is a message for really quite unimpressive people in declining times who feel disconnected from God. And it's a message to them of God's power and God's purposes and ultimately God's glory. If you're interested in history, this book begins with the period and the run-up to the fall and destruction of Jerusalem, which happened some 587 years before the birth of Christ. So we're really going back some way, some 2,600 years or so. And so it shouldn't surprise us that some things we encounter here are quite difficult and quite alien. But I would encourage you, as I'm going to be encouraging myself as I try and prepare these sermons, just to hang in there. And let's see together what this has to say. So we're going to begin at the beginning. Ezekiel chapter 1, reading from verse 1, page 830 of the Red Church Bibles. In my 30th year, in the fourth month on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the river Kebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi by the river Kebar, in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked, and I saw a violent storm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spreading out upwards, each wing touching that of the creature on either side. And each had two other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creature sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel, intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault, over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you speak, that you have given us your word, that we have it written down in our own language, that we can hold it printed in a Bible in our hands. But once more, we ask for your help. Perhaps more than ever, we are conscious of our inadequacy in trying to grasp the truths of who you are. Help us as we consider this together to know you better. Amen. We'll keep that open in front of us. Let me get my wee clicker. Here we are. So one decade has ended, another has begun, the roaring 2020s, and this milestone has already inspired countless articles and social media posts, some of them mainly pointing back, I think, listing and commenting on the highs and lows and the best and worst of the 2010s, and a lot, of course, can happen in 10 years. A lot did happen in our country, one referendum and then another, elections, in our church family life, births, deaths, in our own lives, forward leaps, backward steps, all kinds of things have happened. In the midst of it, all the ordinariness of our usual lives, punctuated by those moments that will stay with us forever and that perhaps define the decade, moments of joy or pain or sheer surprise, change that we wanted, or would never have welcomed. Ezekiel begins this book with the account of a day that he would never ever forget, a day that was in a sense a turning point, a moment of an encounter that would totally reshape the pattern of his life and his expectations for the future. Looking back from that day, the previous decade had not been without its dramas. Ezekiel was, in a sense, a prisoner of war. Nebuchadnezzar, bringing an army from Babylon, which was then the superpower, had come into his home country and had defeated them, had despoiled them. And Ezekiel, this priest in the making, had been plucked out of all that was familiar, along with his king, along with others, and taken into exile. It was a decade of trauma. Someone has written of the experience of exile. Exile is not simply being homeless. Exile is knowing precisely where you belong, but knowing you can't go back. Once upon a time, he had anticipated that his 30th year would be a different sort of turning point or starting point. It was at 30 he would step into the role of being a priest. He would have that privileged role in the Jerusalem temple. But that was now a former future. It was now a ghost. He was a priest in a land without a temple, prepared and ready to perform an obsolete role for a God that seemed absent. And perhaps as you look back on the last 10 years, as well as all the memories of what did happen, there is perhaps also the spectre of what didn't, all that could, should, or might have been. This was the prayer or the song of those who, like Ezekiel, found themselves in exile. The words of Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, when they remembered home. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? See, that's the mood music for Ezekiel's life and ministry. He speaks out of this deep sense of dislocation, both physical and spiritual. Where is God? How can I sing of God when everything is out of kilter? Now, we might not be in exile, but we are where we are. And life as a Christian in 2020 has its own disorientating effect. A secular society, a disenchanted age. And for some, perhaps the presence of God seems more vivid in a past memory than it does in our present experience. Perhaps it seems more plausible in the pages of books written by someone else than in our own fumbling prayers. Perhaps we feel like God has been crowded out or left behind, part of the past or past part of a future that we once imagined, but suddenly the tide has gone out and we are adrift. But irrespective of our own feelings, we discover that in this book that God has something to say to and through someone who finds themselves adrift, someone who is an exile like Ezekiel. Ezekiel, when we look at him as a person, strikes us as a troubled personality, tortured, bruised, not a clean-cut superhero. And yet Ezekiel is someone who encounters the living God and encounters him where he least expects to. And so the book begins with those extraordinary words. In my 30th year, see how particular he is about the detail. In the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. What Ezekiel has to share with us is not so much his ideas or his opinions or his learning, but his experience. He tells us what he saw, what he heard, what he was asked to do. And through his testimony, we encounter a God who is not absent or silent, but a God who is showing up, a God who has something to say. And into a situation of disappointment and profound personal insecurity, suddenly there is this awesome moment as the barrier between earth and heaven seems to be ruptured, as the curtain is pulled aside, and where he finds himself, humanly speaking, a dead end, Ezekiel is suddenly permitted to see. It's not a personal fantasy. It's not a psychotic episode. It's not an internal event with internal natural causes. It is the work of God upon his life. The end of the verse 2 tells us, the end of verse 3, there the hand of the Lord was on him. And these brief words of introduction set the scene for this personal, first-person account. It's constantly saying, I looked, I saw, I heard, I fell face down. It's personal, it's experiential. And it's a vision that is at once of God, but also from God. And from verse 4 onwards, we're faced with this extraordinary vision itself. I don't know what you made of it as I read it aloud. Filled with light and movement and noise, a sense of the uncanny and the overwhelming. A description that, on one hand, seems very precise. You know, there were this number of figures, this number of wings, there was this material, and then that material, and then almost a collapse into total imprecision. As he says, well, it looks something like, you sense that he's stretching the limits of all the words and images at his disposal. In a sense, what he offers us is closer to an impressionist painting than to a photograph, this kaleidoscope of metal and fire and light. And our brains almost ache, our imaginations strain, trying to piece it all together. Sometimes people talk of books that would be unfilmable. There is no way you could communicate it in that sort of a language. And perhaps you even find it hard to listen. You immediately wander to something more tangible, something more concrete, something you can get a handle on. But we're going to try and do our best this morning. I think it's helpful for us to begin, not with what Ezekiel saw, but with the effect that it had upon him. For what Ezekiel saw that day left him bowled over, utterly overwhelmed. When we get a sense of that, it's then perhaps easier for us to say something about the God who is unveiled within the vision. So we're going to move from the beginning of our passage to the end, and to the final two sentences, that little paragraph that stands apart, that seems to, on one hand, summarize what he saw, and also to give an indication of its immediate effect. He says this spectacle of color, symbol, noise, wings, wheels, and all the rest of it was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's what he saw. And that word glory is significant. It suggests weightiness, heft, gravitas, a presence so pressing that you can't ignore it or turn away from it. I mean, imagine for a moment you're sitting in a lounge in a living room, and you're flicking through one of those coffee table books that's full of landscape photography, and you find a picture of the Scottish Highlands. So why not this one? There it is, and it's beautiful. It's impressive in its own way, but then of course you can close the book and carry on with whatever else you might be doing, finish your coffee. Now imagine a different scene. Imagine you are suddenly transported to the summit of Bukalettive Moor. You've gone up the curved ridge. There is snow and ice around you, this completely impenetrable rock. And the vista is opening up as you see Glen Etive in one direction and Glen Coe in the other. And there is the wind and the light and this terrifying majesty that has motivated a thousand ascents. You can't simply close your eyes and ignore it. You see, the photograph is a likeness, but it's not the glory, it's not the weightiness of the real thing. And Ezekiel there, by the side of the river, is faced with a reality that is beyond straightforward analogy. It seems excessive. It goes beyond perception and description. It is almost too real. And the assault of words that we find as we read that first chapter is, in a sense, a noble attempt. It's the coffee table book version of something that really defies description. It is glorious. It's not something that we put in a diagram. It is a picture of the sheer godness of God, the holiness of the Holy One. And it left Ezekiel face down. It left him floored, prostrate. He went from sensing the gnawing, appalling absence of God to being totally overwhelmed when God turns up. From a God that was a memory or a hope with no present reality to this overwhelming power and glory and light. And in a sense, his response is not a decision. It is the only possible response in the presence of such a God. His mere humanity is utterly overwhelmed. But let's backtrack a bit now. Let's say something about the vision itself. Now, it unfolds in successive stages. Initially, Ezekiel's attention is arrested by this storm, this violent storm gathering, coming out of the north. And there is nothing about this storm to signpost or suggest that it has anything to do with God. You see, I suspect if you were to ask Ezekiel, to ask his fellow exiles, what was their hope in relation to God? I think they would say this: their hope was that one day they might go back to where God was. They might go back home, back to where they were sure that they might meet and worship God, where God exerted his rule and his care. I don't suppose they dared to ask or imagine that God would turn up in the midst of the mess that they had found themselves in, the place where they were stricken in a godless land. So first there is the storm, and amid the storm there is this terrible conflagration, this fire like glowing metal, and there's a supernatural radiance of blazing light. And amid all this chaos and color, he starts to discern figures and forms moving amidst it all. First there are what appear to be these four living creatures. And each one is an amalgam of what seems to be human and then animal. And they're all the numbers, four faces, four wings. There are the feet of calves, but the hands of a man. And then there are all these words describing the movement as they seem to stand still and then move together in perfect unity. By each creature a wheel, and each wheel intersecting another. These wheels seem to confuse us and baffle us, but they are high and awesome, and they are covered in eyes. And then above the creatures and the wheels, there is this vault, like the sky above, like a platform. And above this platform, this voice of overwhelming authority. He's grasping for points of comparison. It's like the roar of rushing waters. It's like the clamor of an advancing army. It's violent. It's overwhelming. And yet through the noise there is a voice that seems like the very voice of God the Almighty. And then above the vault is a throne made of lapis lazuli, this striking deep blue stone, a metamorphic rock formed and fused by heat and pressure. And finally upon the throne, a figure like that of a man, from the waist up, glowing splendor, from the waist down, fire. And then surrounding him, this beauty and brilliance of a rainbow, like a rainbow on a rainy day. That's what Ezekiel sees, and it brings him to his knees, averting his gaze as he is simply, completely and utterly overpowered. And as he hears a voice that demands his attention. What are we to make of all that? You know, through the centuries, people have read these words and they've puzzled. They've asked all the questions. What are the wheels? What do they look like? Why wheels? Why the eyes? Why the face of an ox or an eagle or a lion? And much of it remains quite difficult and mysterious, even to scholars who have given a lifetime of study. There are elements of this vision that seem to echo or pick up other parts of Scripture. There are parts of this vision that seem to mirror or even parody what we know about the Babylonians and their culture and their religion where Ezekiel found himself. And there's a danger perhaps that we try too hard, that we overinterpret every last element, that we lose the wood for the trees. But we cannot lose sight of the sense we get as we hear these words, of a singular personal presence that is powerful and overwhelming. What is this God like? Well, unlike those exiles who found themselves coming to that place under duress with their heads hung low, disappointed and defeated, when God shows up, there is total freedom and dynamism. It doesn't require a visa or an invitation. All the boundary lines, the areas of territory or jurisdiction that would limit the movement of someone like Ezekiel have no hold on this God. Seems there is no person, no other God, no superpower that can inhibit the freedom that brings him to that place in that moment. Ezekiel was in the doldrums, in a godless pit. But he was not out of sight or out of reach of God. And then there are all these eyes, eyes upon eyes, multiple creatures with multiple faces on wheels covered in eyes. What are eyes for? They're for seeing. God reveals himself as one who sees what is happening. Now, of course, from our perspective, we can hide ourselves from God, like Adam and Eve. We could run from God like Jonah. We could despair that we are completely invisible to God, like Hannah or Habakkuk. But Ezekiel here is confronted by a God who sees, who knows even what is happening in cruel and swaggering Babylon. None of it is off his radar. This is so important. Do we really believe that God is involved and aware of what is going on in the little slice of space and time where we find ourselves? There are moments, consciously or subconsciously, where we just simply look at this situation. This is a dead end situation. Is God here? Perhaps it doesn't seem like it. Is God even aware of what is happening? It nags at us. In a sense, welcome to 2020. I don't think it's ever been easier to ignore or disregard God, to mock his word, to mock his name. God can be remade in your own image with nothing to say other than to rubber stamp what you already know and want, a spiritual gloss on a material world. That's actually what our culture expects and even demands. Yet Ezekiel, who in his own situation of total abandonment and God-forsakenness, discovers that it is there that God shows up. God is present to the exiles, present to the condemned, present on enemy territory, present to the disorientated and despairing. And his presence there is authoritative. It is powerful. It is impressive. It is irresistible. It is totally decisive. I think for lots of people, the God that they don't believe in, the God that they are sure is not there, is some sort of life coach for the weak. The God they don't believe in is a tool that is there, used by clever people to manipulate the gullible. The God they don't believe in is a kind of exasperated, imaginary parent who looks on with sighs and disappointment, who tries to rein in excessive freedom, excessive anything, with variable success. A God who, if he's there at all, is only there to pep us up when we're down, or to dampen us down when we get too high. But that's not the reality of the God who is present to Ezekiel. This figure, through all the imagery, conveys a sense of total power and majesty and authority over and above everything else. I mean, these four strange figures seem terrible and high and awesome in themselves. I mean, these faces of animals would have been totally evocative in his generation. The lion, the king of the creatures, the ox that speaks of prosperity and fertility and life, the eagle that soars above, humanity made in God's image. And all these things, even combined together, are only fitting to bear the throne. Above all the things that seem important and impressive, above all that seems powerful, lifted higher still is a throne, and upon that throne is a figure, and that figure is at once a consuming fire, unapproachable in blazing holiness, and yet radiating this rainbow light that speaks of hope. He is the judge of all the earth, even Babylon, and yet he is a merciful king who keeps his promises. Ezekiel encounters God, God who is Lord, Master, and King, sovereign, nobody's mascot, a God who rules, a God who gets the first and the last word, a God who is active and engaged, a God who cannot be coerced or manipulated or shut out, but who directs according to his will and his purpose in perfect freedom. The vision says to Ezekiel, as it says to us, there is nowhere you can go where God cannot show up. There is nowhere you can find yourself where God does not reign in power. And so Ezekiel says, when I saw it, I fell face down, completely floored by the glory of God. See, at that point, Ezekiel did not make a resolution or a lifestyle choice. He didn't decide that he was going to start taking God seriously. Instead, he encountered the living God, and nothing was ever the same again. At this point in the year, there's that sense of new year, new you, with a question mark. Maybe, maybe not. And you might be starting this year from a very hard place, dislocated, disappointed. On the other hand, you might be starting the year with new hopes, fresh resolve, plans, ambitions. You're going to grab life, work, church, family, all of it by the scruff of the neck. And most of us will be somewhere in between. But this vision, and this will be repeated throughout this book, has the effect of knocking us to the floor, takes us out of our own heads, and presses us to take God seriously and to see something of his surpassing and overwhelming glory. The headline from the Christmas story is this: the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's this God, Father, Son and Spirit, a God of glory, of grace and truth, that we are invited to encounter, to pray to lean on, to worship, to live with and live for. It's this God who is on the throne, at home or in exile, in the highs and the lows, who reigns over us in power and authority, and yet who came to live amongst us and to suffer and to serve. The God of splendor, power and glory. Ezekiel was floored. How are we going to respond? Let's pray. Lord our God, what you show of yourself is too much for us. We want to dilute it. We want to turn away. We want to cover our eyes. And yet you are who you are, above us and beyond us. You don't wait for our approval. You confront us. You arrest our attention. And so we ask that you would help us to take you seriously, to take ourselves less seriously in the process, if that's what's required. Help us to know how to respond. Help us to see, help us to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.